Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to be here tonight and just pray for the work that's happening outside of these walls. I mean, just on the campus and with the conference center. Lord, I know that, you know, there's probably a lot of saved families here and their kids. But Lord, we know there's also unsaved people. And so we pray that you would reach out to the lost and you would bring them to you, God. I pray for any who know you but have drifted away, Lord, that they might encounter either an individual or one of the messages that would encourage them in the Lord and just call them back to their first love, Lord. May you be working through your Holy Spirit to minister to your children and to minister to your sheep who aren't yet in your fold, Lord. We pray this in your name. We pray this knowing that, you know, you are God and you're able to orchestrate events to work them out for our best, you know, just for our good, Lord. And so we praise you for that. And thank you for this opportunity tonight to reach out to our community. And even though I know, you know, we're not able to be out there and participating, God, you're still able to work. So we lift that up to you, Lord. And I just pray that, you know, you give us other opportunities and that we wouldn't need a specific event to reach out and minister, but that we would be ministering wherever we're at, that we'd be ministers of your gospel, and whether it's a person or an event or a place, it wouldn't make a difference, Lord, but that we'd be able to serve you where we're at. I ask this in your name. Amen. So, verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so you'll notice the transition, right? It started happening back in chapter 12, verse 23, where for the first time we read in John's gospel about his hour. It says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And then we also read in chapter 12 that, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? My Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So for the first time, you know, we've been hearing about his hour and how, you know, his hour is coming, but it's not yet. You know, you look through the gospel up to this point, you know, at the very beginning of his ministry, all the way at the beginning, you know, when his mother is asking him to do a miracle, she's asking him to somehow fix this problem with the wedding at Cana, and he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." And, you know, he says to the woman at the well that the hour is coming, and he does say that the hour is coming and now is, but that's different. You know, it's not like, hey, his hour of the crucifixion, but he's saying the time is coming and now is for this woman in relation to verse 23, where it says, "When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." You know, that's what he says to the woman at the well. The hour is coming, the hour of his death, but now is to respond to God in light of the coming resurrection, right? To worship him in spirit and truth. But his hour hadn't yet come. In chapter 5, after healing the paralytic, right? He says to them, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." And he says also in verse 28 of chapter 5, "For the hour is coming in which you all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Then, at the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, they attempted to stone him several times at the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And in 8:20, it says, "No one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come," while he was in the temple area preaching by the treasury. But then, you know, chapter 12, he's coming to the end of his public ministry and makes this statement, you know, said in 12:23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And remember what he said this in response to? He said this in response to the Greeks seeking an audience with them, right? They went to his disciples, And they said, hey, can we speak with Jesus? And they go before Jesus, hey, there are these Greeks who'd like to speak with you. And Jesus doesn't actually answer them specifically, right? He doesn't say, well, this is what I have to say to the Greeks. But the way that he responds is he's saying his hour is here and that he's going to be drawing all nations to himself. That's his response. His response is to the Greeks that the cross, the hour of the cross is upon us, right? It's coming. And so that's where we're at right now. In verse 1 where it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And so Jesus, right, his hour is his coming crucifixion, resurrection. That's, and he knows that that's upon him. He knows that that's here. And he says, you know, he knew the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the own, to the end. So it explains his feelings towards his own, right? His disciples, his sheep. Having loved them, the ones who are in the world, right? He loved them to the end. When it says he loved them to the end, it means that, you know, there's two ways to kind of understand that. And it's his love carried Jesus chronologically to the cross, right? Like, he loved them to the end, that to the extent that he went to the cross. But also that he loved them to the end in that the cross was his ultimate expression of love for his own. Right? That as Jesus goes to the cross, there's no greater way for him to express his love for his children than the cross. Because it's the greatest act of sacrifice, it's the greatest act of humiliation that he could accomplish for another. And that's what he's willing to do, and that's what he will do. When it says he loved them to the end, it speaks to the extent, right, of the cross, but it also speaks of the ultimate expression of his love, right? That he loved them by the cross. And so it's with this understanding that we're going to go into his private ministry phase, right? Where he starts to speak to his disciples, knowing that he loves them, that he's willing to go to the farthest extent, right? There's nothing he's withholding based on his love for the disciples. And I think by, I think we can conclude that we're in that, right? Anyone who comes to a saving knowledge in Christ is going to be his disciple. And so it's not just like the 12 disciples or, you know, the 12 apostles, but I think by extension we can include ourselves in that. And when it says he loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, that's true about our lives as well. And so I think it'll be good to have that in our minds as we continue on this section. Verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. So this is kind of interesting, right? Where it says in verse 2, and supper being ended, it also might be translated during supper in your Bible or before supper. So we know it's surrounding the time when they're eating, right? Whether it's at the end or the beginning. I mean, there seems to be good evidence that this is a Passover meal and that during the Passover meal there would be a time for ceremonial washing of the hands. And that this would fit well into that, but that happens, you know, in the middle of the Passover meal. So there's a time where they wash ceremonially, but you know, I don't know if it's possible to know definitively. But we see that, you know, surrounding this supper, we understand that the devil has already put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And we'll see that before the night's over, that Satan actually enters Judas and goes out to accomplish, you know, betraying him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a cool connection, right? It's like you think about this. And this is one of the things with the New Testament that, like, the deeper you study it, the more connections you find. It's like you just look at things and you make these connections, and it's amazing because you know that these scriptures are divinely inspired. But then I'm always hesitant to make too crazy of a connection, because then you're just a crazy person, right? Making, like, I'm not saying this one. This is actually a good connection. I'm not saying that Robin is a crazy person. I wouldn't say that. But yeah, it's like there's so many connections in there that, and Jesus is doing these things on purpose, right, to teach his disciples. John is writing with the knowledge of Jesus' ultimate, you know, expression of love. So when he writes these things, you know, I think it's good to see those connections and remind ourselves that what is Christ going to do? What we see about Jesus, right? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So this is what Jesus understands at this point, right? He knows his origin, where he's from. He knows that he's from God, and he knows his destination, right? That he's going to God. But what we see is that knowing that, you know, his origin is one of deity, that his ultimate destination is one of glorification and his name being raised above every other name, what do we see him doing here? We're going to see him taking on the role of a servant. I think that's interesting because most of the time, you know, when I'm looking at myself and how I relate to other people, I don't, like, put myself immediately in the role of their servant, right? I think, well, like, I'm kind of better than that, right? Like, maybe there's some people that I should serve, and then there's other people that maybe should be serving me a little bit, like, if I'm honest, right? If I'm trying to be a good Christian, I'll say, like, no, I'm the servant of everybody. But if I look at my actions, you know, maybe in your dorm room, or, you know, with my roommates, I'll say, yeah, like, I don't actually consider myself their servant, right? I don't go in and think, like, how can I pick up after my roommates, and how can I, you know, make things easier for them? And it's like, what things can I vacuum, or can I, like, you know, lay down, can I fluff their pillows for them or something? Like, I'm thinking, what do servants do, right? They serve other people, and that's not my inclination, is to be like, okay, how can I serve the people that I'm around? And Jesus, who he is the one, he knows where he's come from, which is deity, he knows where he's going, is to ultimate glorification, right? And yet, knowing those, both ends of that spectrum, he puts on and takes on the role of a servant with his disciples. Yeah, Michael.
Can we back up to number two for a second?
Yeah. Yeah, the way that it's ultimately phrased later on, when Satan enters him and he betrays it, it is somewhat ambiguous as to, like, who is the determining force behind it. So, like, ultimately, I know that, you know, the sons of Satan always willfully do, like, they always gladly do the will of Satan. Judas was the son of perdition, right? It's not like someone was bending his will to make him the son of perdition, to make him betray Jesus. Like, he freely did that. But Judas wasn't saved, right? Like, Judas, like, Jesus kept all of the ones that the Father had given to him, and he said, he made a distinction, right? Except Judas, because he wasn't truly his, right? He was the son of perdition, and he had a certain purpose for Judas. But he wasn't a child of God. So Judas is possessed by the devil, and I think that, you know, satanic possession is a real thing, that people are motivated by Satan to do things. So, like, is Judas motivated by Satan to betray Jesus? Yes. Is Judas culpable for that as well? Yes. Right? I don't think it's like, well, who's responsible, Judas or Satan? I think the answer is both. Right, they're both culpable for the actions that Judas takes, that Satan is working against God in whatever way he can, and that humans are working together with Satan against God, but they're still responsible. Yeah, Jake.
So Judas is
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty crazy, huh? It says here, right, that the devil had already put it in the heart of Jesus, but later on in this section of Scripture it says that Satan entered him. Yeah, I think he's being influenced by Satan, but not possessed, right? Devil is he has influence over this world, and I'm sure there's people who are influenced by him. Not that they're willfully thinking, okay, like, I'm going to serve Satan today, but, like, they have a satanic influence in their life. Yeah, and I think if we think of satanic influence as real in this world, it affects how we deal with people, right? It's like, man, Satan is working against God. I need to be dependent upon the Lord to accomplish his work, right? Not even the angels would speak badly against Satan, you know, outside of God commanding them to do it. So if that's how angels feel about, like, fallen angels, then I think that I really need to be dependent on the Lord and his Spirit to deal with, you know, spiritual things here on this earth. But we see Jesus is taking on the role of a servant here. And in verse 5 it says, "After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And so we're at what's most likely the Passover meal. There's some chronology issues if you look at the different Gospels, and one way that it can be explained is that there were Jews who celebrated Passover on different days, so there'd be like a one-day difference. Jesus and most of his disciples are from Galilee, and so they would have had a different time of celebrating the Passover than the Judean Jews. And so that might explain why this is happening chronologically, like a day before Passover in Jerusalem. I mean, I'm not 100% sure on that, but I think this story really fits with the Passover meal because they would have reclined on couches, right, or pillows at these feasts. We're talking about at banquets and feasts, people would recline, right? And then at normal meals, you'd sit in chairs. And so what we see is in a situation at the Passover, everybody would be reclining, you know, they'd be leaning against each other and, like, they would have their feet sticking out behind them, right? So you'd be leaning over probably on your left hand, and there'd be the meal, and you'd be, like, on your... I wish we could have, like, a little couch, and I could lay down for the rest of this section to just give you guys a demonstration of that, but just have to do your best with imagining it. Yeah, and so they'd lean down, and they'd be eating, and their feet would be kicked out behind them, right? So the idea is that Jesus would get up, he would wrap his towel around him, and then he would start to wash their feet. You know, as they're sitting there, they'd, like, turn around, and Jesus would have, you know, a water basin. Yeah, Robin. Yeah, and that is the crazy thing when you're thinking about this, right, is that you look at what he's doing, right? He's poured water in a basin, began to wash their feet. And the normal role of foot washer would only be given to the servants. At the beginning of the semester, when John said, "I'm not even worthy to loose Jesus' sandal strap," remember the cultural implications of that? That, like, the taking care of someone's foot was the lowest job. That a rabbi was supposed to be humble, right? Like, that was culturally, you were supposed to be humble, exercise humility, but you were always supposed to maintain, you know, your social roles. A rabbi wouldn't wash a disciple's feet, and a disciple wouldn't wash a rabbi's feet even. You would have a slave or a servant do the washing. I mean, I've even read to the extent that they wouldn't even have a Jewish slave wash people's feet, that they'd have, you know, a Gentile slave do it, because that job was the lowest job in terms of, you know, respect and honor. And so what would happen in the meal normally, though, is that the servant would come and wash the hands, right? You'd wash your hands ceremonially, And yet what we see Jesus does is he doesn't just come and wash their hands. Like, he doesn't just take the role of a servant, but he comes and takes the role of the lowest servant. He comes around to each of his disciples and he washes their feet. So he broke with Jewish custom, right? He took on the role of a servant. And he went beyond even the role of a servant, right? That the normal thing would be for them to wash the hands. And Jesus is showing, like, ultimate humility in that he is washing his disciples' feet. So Jesus is overturning, you know, the normal procedures for the meal to show additional humility, but he's also overthrowing societal norms, right? Where a master would never wash, you know, a servant's feet. A rabbi or a teacher would never wash one of their disciples' feet. That just wouldn't happen, right? Even though you're supposed to be humble, you're still supposed to maintain your position. Well, this is the correct position. You know, you would never step out of that because you would be going against everything that your society said you were supposed to be doing. And like Robin was saying, we want to note Judas is among the individuals who are at this table with him, right? They're all sitting down, they're leaning against each other, and Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus is one of the individuals whose feet is being washed. And I think this to me, more than almost anything else in this section, reveals the character and nature of God. That I see that God is concerned about people, that God is willing to humiliate himself in order to reach people, to go the furthest extent that God can in order to reach out to people. You know, and there are some who aren't saved, but no one's ever going to say, oh, God left that person to be unsaved. You know, God was unjust in that. I think that as we see Jesus serving, you know, his disciples, and we know one is the son of perdition and he serves even him, I think that we can look at the nature of God and say, wow, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. Gentiles could become proselytes. They could never become Jews, per se, but they could get circumcised and worship God, but there'd still be restrictions upon them.
So was it like, I mean,
I think with the Pharisees were more like the people's leaders, and I don't know if they would have that same mindset to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were seen as upholding the law by the people. I'm not sure what the Gentiles would have seen it as. I mean, they probably would have taken the whole Jewish religion and been like, that's the Jewish religion, right? It doesn't affect them. It's like, that's what they do. This is what we do. I don't think there was a lot of cross-culturalism in Jesus' time. I mean, there were some proselytes, but by and large, you know, you would stick to, well, this is our culture's religion, that's their culture's religion. So Jesus serves even though he knows of the upcoming betrayal. In verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And, you know, Peter couldn't handle it, right? He's like, there's no way. Like, Peter's like, I'm devoted, you are my master. There's a lot of questions. Well, the wives and children wouldn't even be allowed to eat the Passover meal with the men. They would have to be outside and all the men would be eating. I mean, it's a very patriarchal society. Like, seriously, I think we don't understand the extent of freedom that Jesus brought women, right? Like, he broke so many societal norms. Like, having women traveling around who were his disciples was not normal, right? A rabbi wouldn't normally have women disciples. You know, the interactions that he would have with women wasn't a standard thing. Like the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman. The fact that she was Samaritan is strange. The fact that she was a woman is even stranger. And, you know, that he would be interacting with her. So, yeah, what does it say about women and children is that they weren't put in a high place in that patriarchal society. Now, their roles were esteemed for what they did, right? It wasn't like they hated women and they hated children. It's just like in terms of, like, the hierarchy, they would just be down here on the hierarchy. And it wasn't like, oh, we disrespect them. It's just that's their position, and they stay in their position, and that's correct. And so Peter couldn't handle this, right? Was there another question, or was that some... Oh, thank you. So, and Jesus answers Peter, right? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And so, you know, Peter knew what he was doing, right? Peter knew he was washing his feet. But what Jesus was saying is that they don't know why he's doing it, right? The question is not what is Jesus doing. That's pretty clear. He's washing all the disciples' feet. They don't understand it. The question is, why are you doing this? And so Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, typical Peter fashion. He's just like saying stuff. He's like very energetic and excited about it. He's like, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so when we see about this washing, the foot washing too, it's not just an act of service. Like, yes, there is the fact that like people's feet got dirty because they'd be walking with open sandals, right? They were on the road, it'd be dirty, and that you would need your feet washed. But that's not the full extent of what Jesus is doing, right? It's not just an act of service, but it signifies the cleansing of the disciples. That as he's going to the cross, as he's starting this like messianic community with his disciples, and he wants them to eventually be the apostles, right? The ones that he's sending out to reach other people, as he's doing this this ceremony, in essence, of cleansing them, showing that like, hey, like there's something going on here, and you guys need to be purified. And what we see is that Judas is a noted exception of this, though. Jesus is going to point out, it's like, you guys are clean, except for not all of you are, right? Because Judas, even though he went through the ceremony, right, the spiritual truth wasn't applied to him. And I think we have stuff like that today in Christianity, right? We have baptism, which represents a spiritual truth, right? It's an outward expression of a spiritual work that God is doing in your life. But you can get baptized and not be saved. The act of baptism doesn't somehow make an unsaved person saved, but the ceremony, right, represents what God is doing. And that's what's happening here. That he's going through this, he's going through the ceremonial washing of them, and he takes it, you know, an additional level. So it's not just the purification of the hands, but he shows his humility in washing their feet. So we see that the ceremony only represents the spiritual truth, and it doesn't have power of itself to cleanse them. And so Simon Peter, who just said to him, you shall never wash my feet, said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, right? Like basically saying his whole body. He wants to be fully clean. And it's like, hey, who can fault him, right? If Jesus is doing a cleansing work, like let's get all of it, right? It's like, come on. But Jesus responded to him, right? He said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. So he's saying that you guys are clean, right? It's not as if you need like some sort of cleansing. He's doing the ceremony to represent something. But I think it has application to our lives in that just as the atoning work of Christ in our lives is complete, right? That he has done a work. You know, we will need to have Christ wash away our sins on a continual basis. Not in that, like, oh, I'm getting saved again, but you are going to sin, and you're going to need to go to the Lord for forgiveness. That the truth about you is you are a new creation in Christ whose citizenship is in heaven, and yet there's going to be a continuing sanctifying work going on in your life, though. That Jesus is going to cleanse you, he's going to purify you on an ongoing basis. What's the truth about you? That you are clean, right? That you are saved, that you have victory over sin in Christ. But then what's also the truth is that you have sinned, that you are unclean before God when you sin, and so you need to go to the Lord for forgiveness, right? You need to go to him for that purification, for that cleansing. It's the same thing is true about his disciples. The fundamental cleansing can never be repeated, right? It's a work of God that doesn't need any repeating, that's completed, that's finished. And yet, there's going to be, you know, a continual washing of us, though, as we grow in our faith. So Jesus told him, right? He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And I want to remind you guys that the physical washing is pointless unless there's an internal work. That the external show of your righteousness, right? The works that you do are pointless unless there is a work of Christ in you. It's got to flow out. It's got to flow from the Spirit in your life, these works. You know, you can put on a show, you can look really great, you know, but it's pointless. It's just as pointless as the washing of Judas's feet, right? Was there any application of that cleansing to Judas? No, because it didn't represent a work of God in his heart. The same thing's true about us, is that we need God to work on our hearts. And that, you know, you might be doing things that, you know, you appear to be, you know, righteous, you appear to be like a great woman of God or a great man of God, but it means nothing unless it's representative of an internal work of God. So then the question is, right, what do I want to focus on then? Do I want to focus on those external works? Am I going to be like, okay, what are these works that I can accomplish? How can I do them? You know, what am I supposed to be doing? Make my checklist and follow it? Or am I going to be concerned about the inward truths? Am I going to be concerned about the work of God in my heart? Because I promise you, if you spend time with the Lord, that the externals will fall into place. That if you develop in your relationship with God, if Christ, you spend time in the presence of him, if you're being conformed to his image, then the externals will take care of themselves. You're not going to have to work at it. You're not going to have to attempt to do good works. But God's going to be doing good works through you because he's transforming you into the image of his son. You know, how do we focus our time? I think for a lot of us, it's easier to focus on externals, right? It's like, well, I need to be doing this, I need to be doing that, and if I'm doing those things, I'm okay, as opposed to our inward man, right? As opposed to the spiritual work of renewal in our lives, as opposed to those spiritual disciplines, like spending time with the Lord, you know, communicating with him, seeking him in prayer, you know, spending time receiving from him through his word. Like, those are things that are going to affect us. And it's easier to see the externals, right? It's easier to focus on them, at least for me, because I'm so earthly minded most of the time, right? It's like, well, if I see this, then I know it's true. But I need an inward work of God. Yeah, in the back, Ricky. Well, yeah, didn't he I think he was a disciple of John, and then he followed after Jesus. Is that right? Yeah. What's it say? Maybe we can find it at the break, so that way we don't go too over long on teaching. It's a good question, Ricky. If we don't find out by the end of the night. I believe it can. How did Judas come to Jesus? Like, what were the events surrounding him initially coming to Jesus? Bible students? Bible teacher? No? All right. We'll come back to it another time. So the physical washing was pointless unless it was a spiritual work it represented. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And what we see is that disciples normally serve their teachers, right? That's the normal order of things. It's not even for us, right? People are following after a teacher or a speaker. Normally, they're the ones who are serving that person. Elijah served Elijah, right? That when he was with him, he was his protege, right? His apprentice, and he followed after him and he served him. Joshua served Moses, right? That when Moses was leading, Joshua would serve Moses, do whatever Moses said. It wasn't the other way around. And yet with Jesus, what does he do? He served them, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to me? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So he's not denying that he's their teacher. He's not denying that he is their Lord. But he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And this is something where he's defining the economy of God right now. And the economy of God works differently than the economy of this world. Is those who are in leadership over others are appointed to positions of greater service. That's what God's economy is. That Jesus, who is their Lord and teacher, served them, being his disciples. And he says to them, if I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's saying, if those who are over you are supposed to serve you, how should you react to those who you're equal with? You know, by comparison, it's like, well, probably much more so we should be serving our equals. If we're called by God to serve those who are under us, then those who are like on the same level playing field with us, how much more so should we be serving them? He says in 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And we know that disciples learn, from the teachings, but also by imitation of their teachers, right? It's like, well, if you're learning how someone does something, it's like you kind of imitate what they do. You try to hear what they say, but then you try to do what they do. And what I see about this is that the washing was an act of service, right, that Christ performed. It met a need, like they did have dirty feet, but what was the underlying principle of it, though? What was the principle of this foot washing? It symbolizes the purification. It symbolized them being cleansed for his ministry and his purposes, but it also gave them an example to follow after as they serve Christ. And what we're going to see is Jesus starts to prepare them for the time that he's not going to be around, right? This is the phase of private ministry to his disciples, and he's preparing them for a time where he won't be there physically with them. And how does he start it out? By serving them. In God's economy, the work of God is accomplished through humble service to others. That's what Jesus did when he was here. He served others in humility. It reminds me of Nahum, or not Nahum, Naaman. Remember Naaman, the leper? He went to Elijah to get healing, right? But Elijah didn't even meet him. Elijah sent a person to like tell Naaman what to do, and what he was told to do was to dip yourself in the Jordan River, right? And Naaman's like, why couldn't he say, like, one of these other great rivers around here? Why does it have to be the Jordan River? Apparently the Jordan was kind of gross, kind of small, not that great. And, he was upset. He's like, why did he tell me to dip in this Jordan River? And so he goes back. But his servant comes to him, right? And his servant came near. In 2 Kings 5:13, it says, and his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so I think my mindset is often Naaman's, right? It's like, okay, I'm a Christian, and I think God's calling me to do like awesome things for God, right? I'm going to be doing all these great things for God, and it's going to be amazing, and the power of God is going to like shoot out of my fingertips or whatever, right? This is like the power of God in my life. And that's how God works. But I look even way back in the Old Testament. Look how God works. He's saying, yeah, God's going to do a mighty work in you, Naaman. You know, God can heal your leprosy. How's he going to do it? Go dunk in this dirty river. Naaman's mindset, I'll do anything for God, right? I'll do great things for God. You want me to, like, you know, defeat an army? No problem. You want me to do some great conquest? I'm your guy. I'll do it. Whatever you want, God. And basically, God told him, humble yourself. That's where you'll experience the power of God. And he was resistant, right? He's like, humble yourself. And he had those wise servants, though, that reminded him, right? Are you willing to do great things for God? It's like, yeah, I totally am. If God's calling me to do something amazing, something great, you know, something hard, I'll do it, right? But God's calling us to humble ourselves, to submit to him in humility like Christ did. It's like, okay. Like, if I'm willing to do these great things for God, well, then I can do these simple things for God as well. And so we see a God's economy at work, right? Is God accomplishes work through humble service to others. And so before we take our break, I want to ask you guys about this section, right? Because this is the foot washing section. He says to his disciples, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He just washed his disciples' feet, right? So what, I guess the first thing I want to ask is, what place do foot washing ceremonies have in the church today? Like in worship services? Like how, what do you guys think? Because there's definitely things that God has told us to do, right? And we're supposed to do them. A couple examples, we know baptism, we're supposed to baptize people. Jesus told his disciples to go out baptizing people. And his day, even, like, that happens today. He told us to, you know, as often as we take communion, to do it in remembrance of him. And we see that that's happening throughout the church. So what about foot washings? Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Ariel.
I agree that foot washing doesn't have to be required in the church, but I did attend a church that I have experience with foot washing, and it does help them, but there's definitely a bit of a truth that I think God wants us to mobilize the community in service. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But Ryan, did you have that to say? Have any of you guys, like, you guys, some of you have been part of a foot washing ceremony before? Like, for me, like, it was definitely humbling because I think they're stupid, right? I'm like, why do you wash my feet? Like, why would I wash your feet? There's no point to it. And yet, like, there's people who are, like, I've talked to multiple different people who, like, the Lord's really spoken to them about service in a situation like that. And so here I am, like, I want to be grumpy on the corner. I'm like, I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. This is so dumb. And it's like, you know, I've had God call me to be humble in those situations and be like, why can't you wash somebody's feet? He'll probably really bless them. He'll think that you care about them. It's like, I do care about them. It's like, well, why don't you act upon the care that you have for others? Because it's stupid, right? Timmy, did you have something? I mean, I don't want to end on a rant. I got more to say about this foot washing thing, but go ahead. Oh, so, like, for me, with foot washing, right, I'm thinking, well, like, my feet are pretty okay, but you know what's really dirty? My car. Like, if you want to wash something, I got something that needs washing always. Like, I never wash my car. You probably, any day of the week, you could wash my car and it'd be a good thing. And yet, right, in those times of worship, like it's actually hard to get everybody's car inside of a church or something and wash them. It's easier to wash people's feet, and it is. It's a physical representation of a spiritual truth, right? Is washing that person's feet going to accomplish anything? Say I do it, like, say I'm grumpy and mad and I'm not happy about it, but I wash someone's feet. Is it going to be worthwhile for me? No, probably, unless their feet are really dirty, right? Yet, if as I'm washing that person's feet, it's a physical representation, right, of the work that God's doing. It's like, man, I know that God's calling me to humbly serve my brothers and sisters. Then, yeah, I think it's a beneficial thing, right? So what do you, Timmy? okay. The Lord just wants to humble me more, is what's happening here. Steve. That's cool. Yeah, Chad. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so the thing about foot washing as like a ritual for the church, right? So like a ceremony is something that represents something else. A ritual is something that ought to be practiced on a continual basis, right? And I'm not, like, you might have bad connotations about the word ritual, but that's not what I mean. Like, ritual doesn't necessarily mean, like, something that's godless and not spirit-led. It just means, something that you do on a continual basis. The way that we kind of discern what is, like, supposed to be practiced in the church is, number one, it should be biblical, right? But everything that's in the Bible, we don't practice as a church, even though we see Christians do it historically. So the first thing that I want to know is, what is foot washing in the Bible? Well, the first, you see it in the Old Testament. It's fulfilling practical needs there, right? People's feet are dirty, they wash their feet. You have the woman who anoints Jesus' feet or washes them with her tears. And then here in John's Gospel, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But if you look at 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, that's the other time it's mentioned in the New Testament, and it's referring to widows. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lauded strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so we see is that is contained in a list of service to others. It's not mentioned anywhere as a part of church practice in the New Testament. You know, you see it in the Gospels, and that's kind of like the standard for what do we practice as a church as part of our ritual, right? What do? The Lord's Supper, we see that practice, you know, we see that instituted in the Gospels. We see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we see it mentioned in the epistles. Same thing with baptism. We see it mentioned in the Gospels. We see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we see it addressed in the epistles. So it's saying, like, as a church, these are the things that we should do. These are things that are prescribed for us as Christians. Foot washing doesn't fall into that category. And you'll notice in the context, Jesus speaking to his apostles says, you know, in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's referencing service to each other there. So then that brings me to our second question. What is the best way if foot washing is not a ritual for the church, right? If it's not something that is, you know, prescribed to be practiced on an ongoing basis, when Jesus is telling them, you also ought to do this for one another, what's the best way? What's the best way for the church to wash each other's feet today? Then, Lance, did you? Anyone else? Michael?
Well, I had something happen. I'll tell you, I know not relevant to this, but it's middle of winter. I saw a homeless guy at night. It was freezing cold outside, so I said, you know, you come to my apartment, I'll launder your clothes, you take a hot shower, I'll set the heat. So he said, okay, and I brought him into my apartment. And I had to make this guy take like three showers, and his feet were so bad, I still had to open up all the windows in the house. Lost the fan, put the shoes in the plate dumpster, and even after like three showers, I still was like, so I have had a little bit of time before me about the feet for washing.
Okay.
I'm not kidding. It was like,
yeah. Melody? I don't think that's the point that like he's making here, because later on he talks about you'll know you're my disciples by your love for each other. So I mean, I know that he does, and I don't think that, you know, we should go like we're supposed to love our enemies, and I think as Christians we ought to serve them, right? Because we care about them as human beings. But I don't know if that's the point of this section here, right? Yeah, Ricky. And there's a few things that I see about that Jesus is, a few principles that I see in this section for Jesus washing his disciples' feet. The first one is that he goes above societal obligations, right? There are certain things that you're obligated to do as a member of your society, right? There's certain expected things. It's like, well, yeah, like you'll be kind to people or whatever it might be. Like in Jesus' day, there were societal obligations that you should fulfill, right? So when we're serving one another, it's not just what society obligates us to, right? It's going beyond that. Something that, you know, we could live our lives and nobody would judge us for not doing these things, right? No one say, oh, you know, you're not providing for homeless people. Like, you're just a wicked person, right? Like, normally that's not going to happen in your life. People aren't going to come. It's like, how come you're not spending time at soup kitchens? You know, it's like there's not that societal obligation. Maybe there is. I mean, I don't know where everybody comes from. You know, every society has different obligations that they fulfill. But Jesus went beyond them, right? He went beyond the societal norms. He did something he wasn't obligated to do in order to serve others, right? It was fulfilling a need that they had. He did it. He went beyond what he was expected to do. He humbled himself. And he was motivated by love. Like, it was his love for the disciples that motivated him. It was an obligation, right? It was beyond what he was obligated to do. It was beyond what anybody's expectation was of a teacher. And he went beyond that to serve other people because he loved them. Like, that was his ultimate motivation, was love for the disciples. And we're going to see that that carries itself all the way through to the cross, right? He loved them to the end, to the extent of the cross. And so, yeah, for me, it seems like this is practical service, right? A way to practically serve those that you're around. I don't know what that looks like. I don't think it necessarily has to be foot washing, especially for us. You know, it might be my car. I don't know. I'm just dropping some hints. There's not something like, you know, morally wrong with doing foot washing either. I think, like, in my experience and the experiences of others, it's been profitable. I can't speak for other people, but it showed me my pride, right? It's like, I don't want to do this. This is stupid. Why should I wash people's feet? There's no point. Other than to show that you love and care about other people. I mean, that's a good point, right? Do things that are unnecessary because you love others. Okay. Like, I can see the benefit of that. Sure. But it's not a church ritual, right? It's not a church practice. But we can practice it because we have enormous freedom in Christ to worship him in many different ways. And if washing people's feet is going to bring glory to God, then let's do it, right? If doing something else, serving one of your brothers or sisters in a practical way is going to bring glory to God, it's going to, you know, express your love for them, then let's do that. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's okay. Yeah. That's all right, Lance. Just let them worry about it. In that time period, right, there were slaves who were probably more prominent than a lot of, like, just normal people, right? Even today, you know, there are people who are subordinate to others who have a lot more status than I will ever have, right? It's like that person works for someone else, but even though they have a master, right, an overseer, they're still above me in terms of society. So that's what, you know, is happening. No matter how fancy a servant is, right, no matter how much power or influence a servant has, they're never above their master, though, right? That just doesn't happen. That, like, you have a master, you have a servant, and, like, the servant has more influence, more power, more respect than the master. That's not how it works. The servant is subordinate to the master. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he's just showed them God's economy, right? To humbly serve others. The work of God is accomplished through humble service. And he says, "Blessed are you if you do this." He's telling his disciples. In verse 18, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And so here Jesus cites Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 is a psalm of David, and it portrays the psalmist as a righteous sufferer, right, who is facing opposition from their enemies who bring false accusations against them. And what's even more, right, in the section that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend," or literally my man of peace, right, "in whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted his heel against me." That is speaking about someone that ate at his own table, right? One who ate with them has lifted his heel, or has, like, you know, put themselves in defiance against them. The way the rabbis saw this psalm is it was a psalm that David wrote when Absalom got Ahithophel to conspire against him. Absalom's David's son, and they took over his kingdom, right? He got out of Jerusalem because he didn't want to fight him. And so his counselor, Ahithophel, went and helped out Absalom. He's saying, "One that ate bread at my table, right, is the one who turned against me." And so Jesus quotes this in reference to Judas. So to get a good understanding of this, not only are Jesus' enemies against him, right, like the psalmist, but his close associate, right, one who has traveled with him, one who was entrusted with the money box, right, was entrusted with service for all of the disciples, one whom he's eating the Passover with, right, is going to turn against him. Not only that, but even at his death, we're going to see that all of his disciples are essentially going to abandon him, right? Who is found with Jesus at his trials? Who's found with Jesus at the cross? A couple other criminals, and his disciples are off, you know, looking on. And so he cites this prophecy from Psalm 41, and he tells us the reason why in verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And so prophecy is one of the ways that God has verified his message in the past and does verify his message in the New Testament. That Jesus cites Old Testament prophecy, that way when it happens, they'll know, hey, God said this was going to happen, then it does happen, this must be the message of God. With his prophets, when they were declaring God's word, so often you see they'd tell something would happen in the future, and they would give a rebuke to the people, right? Like, hey, this God is displeased with you, this is the word of the Lord, and then they'd proclaim some future event that would happen, right? Prophecy is one of the ways that God authenticates his message, because who knows what's going to happen in the future but God, right? Who can tell? Like, how many of you guys know what the psychic batting average is, right, from those psychic hotlines? Like, it's nothing. Like, they cannot tell you the future. If they could, they wouldn't be answering telephone calls at, like, midnight. They'd be making tons of money on the stock market or something, right? This is God's really the only one who knows all future human events. When he says something that's going to happen, this is the way that he said you would know a prophet's from God. If what the person says comes true, they're a prophet of God. If they claim to be a prophet of God and what they say doesn't come true, what were they supposed to do? Stone him, kill that person, because God is not wrong, right? God knows what's going to happen. He knows 100%, and he is never wrong. I don't want you guys to confuse that with conditional prophecies in the Old Testament. There definitely are things that didn't happen that God said, this will happen if, and those are conditional prophecies, and so you want to make sure that you know the difference there. Cool.
Direct your eyes off of
excellent point, Cole. So just because someone can tell the future, if they tell you don't follow after God, we can't stone them today, but we do know by implication that they're not a prophet of God. Oh, yeah, Spencer. I'm sorry, it's just something that built their faith is he committed suicide. It's like, no, yeah, they would probably see a correlation there, huh? Yeah. And so Jesus is trying to build the faith of his disciples because he knows he's not going to be with them always. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus is telling them he is doing the work of God, and as the disciples are being sent by Christ, if they do the work of Christ, they are by extension doing the work of God. That he's telling them, hey, you guys are accomplishing the work of God when you go out, when I send you. He's encouraging them and instructing them from the transition of the old covenant to the new covenant, because it's coming, right? It's right on the cusp. His hour has come. He's going to the cross, and he's preparing his ministers. And in verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And this is the same, when it says he was troubled in spirit, this is the same word that was used when he was troubled, when he was with Lazarus, right? And he saw the people crying, that he was stirred up, he was agitated, he was irritated, like he was emotionally affected by this. And, you know, we see from his quotation from Psalm 41 that, you know, something that someone from his own table, I mean, that's got to affect you. And it really does reveal to us Jesus' humanity once again, right? That Jesus was fully human, that he was affected by things. You know, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And yet he's predicting future events. And I think, you know, you see his humanity, but you also see that divine knowledge too, his divinity, as he's predicting future events. And the disciples, they were just confused, right? They took to their default when listening to Jesus say things. It's like, then the disciples looked at one another. It's like, do you understand what's going on here? Or they're like, someone's going to betray him? Is it you? Is it me? Perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so we've looked at this. This is most likely John, right? The author of the Gospel of John. And what we're going to see is that he is in a position of honor, right? He's probably at the right side of Christ. And if he's leaning, he's able to lean against his breast. That means that he's sitting directly next to him. It says, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And, verse 24, Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So Peter, you know, he can't let a comment like that stand. It's like, wait, someone's going to betray him. We need to figure this out. You know, he's all over the place. It's like, duh, you can't wash my feet. Wash all of me. Someone's going to betray him. Who is it? Right? And, he's apparently not close enough to Jesus to ask himself. So he talks to John, who they were probably closely associated with each other, being part of Jesus' inner circle. And so John asks on behalf of Peter, who is it? Right? Good question. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, some people say that John would have been on the right hand of Jesus and Judas would have been on the left hand of Jesus because, you know, he dipped it and passed it to him. That's not how Da Vinci saw it. Judas is a little bit more removed in his painting. But from the Bible, We don't know, right? There's no way to see where Judas was sitting. But he was likely within reaching distance, right, since Jesus dipped it and passed it to him. Although I guess they could have passed it down the line or whatever, and I don't think that would have gone against, you know, God's divine proclamation of, you know, whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it is the person who is going to betray him. And if this is the Passover meal, I think, in my mind, I think this was based upon, like, a cartoon of Jesus that I saw, like, way back in the day, is I always thought that they were dipping it inside of the cup of wine, like we do in communion, and then he handed it to him, and he's like, okay, now you're going to betray me. And that always weirds me out a little bit, because, like, you dip, sometimes in churches they dip it in the wine. It just reminds me of Judas betraying Christ every time. It's like, okay. But what's probably happening here is this is a point in the Passover feast where they would have taken the matzah, right, the unleavened bread, and they would have dipped it in the bitter herbs along with, like, there was, like, a sweet fruit, like a diced apples and some other things. They would have dipped it in there. And so Jesus probably would have been doing that and handing it over to someone. So this would have been a normal part of their Passover feast. So it wouldn't seem super strange that Jesus is dipping it and giving it to someone, right? It's like part of the Passover, except for Jesus, just before he said this, you know, when they asked, who's going to betray you? Whoever I give this to. And so he's doing something normal for the Passover feast. He hands it to Judas, and thereby indicating Judas is the betrayer, right? He's the one who will betray Christ. And so we know definitively that Jesus has this, you know, knowledge of what's going to happen, right? He has a knowledge of future human events in terms of him going to the cross. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so up to this point, you know, it doesn't seem that, like, Judas was possessed by Satan, right? He was affected by him. But now at this point, it says Satan entered him. Now, I think, like, since Satan is trying to, like, defeat Christ, that I really do think it's not just like a demon. It's not like, oh, metaphorical as in Satan as, like, a satanic influence. But I think that probably Satan possessed Judas at this time. So, yeah, and that's a good question. Is, like, after Satan enters him, Jesus addresses Judas, and maybe he's addressing Satan, right? Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And I think he was addressing Judas. I mean, I don't think he was addressing Satan specifically. I could be wrong about that. But what I think is happening is Jesus is encouraging Judas to keep the divine timetable, though. Right? His hour is coming. It's here. And so he's saying, don't delay, right? The divine timetable is now. And so he's just talked to his disciples. He's just done this cleansing ceremony. He shared with them, one of you is going to betray me. And then Satan enters into Judas, and Jesus turns to Judas and says, "What you do, do quickly." And did you have a question? Was there a question over here? Yeah, what's... I don't know if everybody heard it. I mean, but you see the responses of the disciples, right, to Judas here. Let's take a look. So if they did hear it, they didn't comprehend it, right? But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And so, Judas held on to the money, so it wouldn't be strange for him to go out and buy supplies, or if there was, like, some sort of good work that needed to be done, to go out and take care of that. And that's what the disciples thought. It says, no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said that to him. So whatever the reasoning is they don't know, we know that they're unaware. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And normally during the Passover meal, people wouldn't go out during the meal. You wouldn't, like, take a walk around at night. You would just, like, you know, finish the meal and have it together and spend time together. Sometimes beforehand, people would go out and, like, you know, real pious Jews would try to, like, gain favor from God by doing good works. Because it's the festival time, you know, you want to be pleasing to the Lord, so they'd go out and help the poor or the needy or something like that. But it wouldn't be normal for them to, you know, just go out, walk around, take a night stroll. But what we see is, it says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it just states it, it was night. And I think, you know, this has some symbolic ramifications, because John is writing, you know, from looking back, his perspective of Judas. And so we've looked at Jesus being in the light, that those who are outside of the light, they're in the darkness, right, or in condemnation. And so here we see John is associating Judas's actions, right, with it being night. Immediately he went out, and it was night. It's just stated, you know, it doesn't make sense. It's like, well, why are you telling us this? Maybe to kind of get some context of what time it was, but I think even more so symbolically to represent the deed and how he's outside of the light. Is it? No, I think he was putting him towards the cross. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's satanic influence, right? Because Satan was trying to get Jesus to serve him. You know, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world so that way he wouldn't accomplish the work of God. But remember, Satan is the same angelic being who thought that he could rebel against God. So obviously he thinks he can thwart God's purposes. Like, I don't know why he thinks that, but there's something in his pride, right, that he believes that somehow he can get around God's purposes. And I think even on the cross, that, you know, he probably thought that, all right, well, we're going to kill Jesus and this will accomplish the work. I think it's a pride issue. He's blinded by his pride and his own devices. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's the event happening two different times. Like, not two different times, but two different accounts. And if Judas knows, I don't think that's referring to, because he said it to Judas, right? And Judas says, is it I? And he affirms that it is. Judas knows. But I don't think when it says no one at the table knew, that refers to Judas. I'm pretty sure Judas knew he was going out to betray the Lord. Yeah, and I don't know if that was just like a private conversation or if, you know, the disciples are just like, who would betray him? Why? Like, what's going on here? Like, who would think that they would betray Christ? You know, they've been traveling with him for probably around 3 years now. And, you know, the opportunity to betray him had been there before. Yeah. But, or maybe, you know, nobody else heard it. Maybe he, like, winked at him or something, communicated, it's you. But, yeah, I don't know. Yeah. I'm sorry, Lance, I can't hear you. Right. Oh, between him passing and the dipping? Yeah, that is a big difference in terms of, yeah, I mean, it could be, and I'm not sure. I don't know the resolution to that, actually, to be honest. That's a good question. Lance. So next week, do you accept your challenge? Should you choose to accept it? Just look into that, and we'll come back next week. What's that? Oh, you're Ricky. I hope so. I really hope so. I just love you asking questions, Ricky. All right, so Judas leaves, right? In verse 31, it says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" And so Jesus had just gone out to expedite, you know, the work of Satan, of bringing Jesus to the cross. But we know that the work of the cross doesn't belong to Satan, right? But ultimately, it's a work of God. That the cross was his intended destination. But what we see is that cleansing ceremony, right? Where Jesus cleansed their feet. He's talking about all of you are cleansed except for one. All of you are going to accept this except for one. Well, now that one is gone. And so we're going to see that Jesus starts to speak to his disciples, like his true disciples now, right? Jesus is out. This is the group that's going to be accomplishing the work of God in the early church, right? These are the apostles, the one that Jesus is going to send out, you know, through the Holy working of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be, you know, the leaders of the early church. And, I mean, there'll be others who will get involved, but this is the core group, right, who's going to be accomplishing Jesus' ministry immediately after his ascension. And according to John, Jesus is not glorified in spite of the cross, right? He's glorified through and in the cross. Like, his glorification is found and is revealed in him being an obedient and dependent son who faithfully accomplished his mission, right? We look at God's economy, and God's economy is one of humble submission, right? The humble submission accomplishes the work of God. That's where he's glorified. When Jesus humbles himself, submits himself to the working of the Father, to the point of the cross, that's what brings him the most glory. And so we see that, you know, we're not greater than our master. No servant is. If Jesus receives glory and God is glorified through his submission and humility, the same thing is true about us, that Jesus is glorified through our submission and humility. God is glorified through our submission and humility. In verse 33, he calls them little children. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And so he's going to be with them a little while longer, and they're going to seek him, but they can't come, right? And they can't come in terms of his death on the cross, right? They're not going to die with him, and they're not going to be able to come to him, come with him in terms of his ascension into heaven, right? The disciples won't be able to be there with him. They cannot immediately follow him. But look at 34. "And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so this loving one another, loving your neighbor, was not a new concept. It's familiar. It's an Old Testament concept. Leviticus 19:18. They're told to love their neighbors. But what makes Jesus' commandment distinct or new in terms of like the commandment to love others, right? We know you're supposed to love God, okay? We know you're supposed to love others. But what's distinct about what Jesus is asking of his disciples is he's saying, "Love as I have loved you." We already know that he loved them to the end, right? John stated that at the beginning of this section, and it's going to color how we see the rest of this section, right? The end is the cross. So when we see that Jesus says, "Love each other as I have loved you," it's in the context of laying down your life for another person. So love your neighbor in basically like the cross way, right? That you would lay your life down for your neighbor. Steve. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know everything about demon possession and satanic possession, but from what I do understand is that, like, people who are possessed can exercise, you know, like real emotions towards other people, and they'll be almost like bipolar, right? Where one second they like just are speaking and they're like crying about stuff, and the next point they're filled with rage. And I think that that could have been what's happened here, that even though he's possessed by Satan to accomplish his work, that doesn't mean that Satan is passionately kissing Jesus. But maybe Judas is passionately kissing Jesus. Like, he's like, he knows what he's doing, and he's obviously culpable for it. I mean, he feels some amount of guilt. I mean, betraying his master. Jesus has only done good things for Judas, so you can see that, you know, he may have, like, you know, kind of a selfish love for him. I wouldn't say it's like, you know, a divine love for Jesus. But yeah, I think that that's very possible. But I don't know. Can I say that? Okay. I don't know. Oh, dang. Sean, did you have something? Huh? Oh, he said, what happens when you don't pay your exorcist? You get repossessed. It was, I didn't do it justice. He told a lot better than I did. Oh, hold on, guys. I can't hear Sean. I personally think, I don't know. Like, seriously, whenever it comes down to people's motives, lots of things are possible, right? There's so many possibilities for people's motives. I don't know what people's motives are unless the Bible tells me these are their motives. Is it within the realm of possibility? Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right, and then, but Satan did enter him too, so that's like got to be a motivating factor, is being possessed by Satan. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, I like, he's culpable for his actions in that, like, you know, he definitely chose to not receive Christ as the Messiah, but what his motivations were. Yeah, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Yeah, after he had hardened himself. That's true. Paul, he is responsible. Like, he is personally responsible. Like, if I'm culpable for damages to your car, it's because I ran into it with my Geo Metro earlier today. And unfortunately, your car was demolished, because Geo Metros are pretty hardy vehicles. And so I'm culpable for that. I'm responsible. So, the difference between what they have known up to this point and what they're seeing in Jesus is that Jesus has a sacrificial love for others. It's not just loving your neighbor, being kind to them, but it's sacrificial. It's going to your own hurt in order to love someone else. And that is the love of Christ, and that's the love that God gives you, right? Is that you're able to sacrifice, and that can be in the little things, that can be in the big things, right? That, you know, sometimes it is the little things that are harder to sacrifice because we don't see them as important. But when we have the love of God, you know, the person seems more important than whatever little thing might be coming between us. And he says this, by this all will know that you are my disciples. And this verse always, like, affects me, because I look at disciples and I don't know that they're their disciples by their love for each other, right? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that other people look at the love that you have for them and say, man, these people must be Christians? Or maybe not even that, right? It's not like, oh, they love each other. But there's something different about this group of people. Like, I maintain that if we on this campus loved each other like Christ loved, if we had a love for one another that was self-sacrificial, that our community would, not through our good works to the community, right, not through CCS, not through maybe, not just like through evangelistic efforts to say, hey, like, you know, you need to know about Jesus, but our community would see that we love and care for each other in a way that is different from what they know, in a way that's unique from what the world has to offer, and that's attractive, right? When you see a community, you guys probably know this on the natural level, right? You see a group of friends that just have really good friendships, right? You're like, man, these people have this like depth of friendship, and it's something that maybe like I wish I had with my friends. Imagine that in the divine love, though, that God gives. If we loved each other with the love of Christ, I know that that would be such a huge witness to our unsaved friends, our unsaved family, the unsaved people in our community. And so I think that how I treat other Christians matters to God. Jesus says a defining characteristic of his disciples is that they love each other. I mean, now we're not talking about enemies right now. We're not talking about, you know, loving, you know, the wicked reprobates, although all of us are reprobates who are saved by grace, right? We're talking about loving other Christians. And we know from the Gospels, we know from, you know, the epistles that even the apostles were not perfect people, right? They had flaws. So God's not calling them to love perfect people. He's not saying, hey, have perfect love for other perfect people. But he's saying, have God's love for imperfect people. And I think that's something that I can look at in my own heart right now, is to say, do I have issues with my brothers and sisters in Christ? If I do, I need to give that to God. That is something that is misrepresenting God to others. Right? I want to represent him well. I want to, you know, say, hey, I represent God to other people, that, you know, when people look at me, they're going to see I'm a disciple. Well, here's one of the ways that people know that we're his disciples, if we love one another. So if there's love that you need to have for your brother or sister in Christ today, go before the Lord. I'm not telling you that this is one of those external things that, like, if you get this right, then you're okay. It has to start, it has to be an inward work, right? God's got to change your heart if you're having issues. And only he can do that. But I know that if God changes our heart in just this area, that'll be a powerful testimony. You know, you see one person that's set aside from the Lord and that's really loving people, and that's a huge testimony. I know people who, like, just exhibit that love to their brothers and sisters. I'm encouraged when I talk to them. I know that other people are, and that's just like one individual, right? Imagine if our class of John had love for each other like Christ does. You know, that would be huge. Imagine if our campus had the love of Christ for each other. Imagine if the church, right, all those who call themselves Christians could set aside, you know, those things that aren't essential, could set aside, you know, like, oh, well, this is the way that this church does foot washings, and I don't agree with that, right? If we could set aside these things that don't matter, and we could have Christ's love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that would be a huge and powerful testimony. And, you know, I'm asking God to do that in my heart, and I hope that you guys can come with me, you know, and say, yeah, we want God to do that in our lives. How do we prove we're Jesus' disciples to others? We love one another. And then we have a series of questions. Four disciples asked Jesus questions here. And this is reminiscent of the Passover feast, is that they would actually ask questions. The youngest child at the Passover would ask four questions. You know, and their questions were dealing with, like, why do we eat unleavened bread on this day while other days, you know, we eat, you know, just regular bread? Why do we eat bitter herbs on this day when, you know, normal days we have all sorts of different vegetables? You know, why do we dip our vegetables into salt water on this day? You know, and then finally, they would ask them, you know, on all other nights we sit, we eat sitting up, but on this night we eat reclining. You know, so they would have this ritual of asking these four questions. The answer would be, you know, it's to, we recline to remind us that we're freedmen, and freedmen can eat reclining. We were once slaves in Egypt. You know, the salt water represents to them the going through the Dead Sea and the bitter tears that they had while wandering in the wilderness. You know, the bitter herbs represents the bitterness of slavery that they would have had. And the unleavened bread reminds them of when they left Egypt, that they didn't have time to let their bread rise, but they had to take it out of the ovens and eat it while it was, you know, baking on their backs. And so, you know, this is to remind them of what's happening. And then we see parallel to these, the disciples ask Jesus four questions at the Passover. They're not exactly the same. Here's the first one. Simon Peter said to him, to Jesus, right, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, he followed up, right, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And Peter is sure that he would follow Christ to the death, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're coming to take Christ, right, what's he do? He pulls out a sword. He's ready to fight. It's like, "I'll follow you to death. I will die for you, Christ." What he didn't realize is that Jesus was going towards death, though. And that's what he didn't understand. That's what he wasn't able to follow Christ to. Like, he was willing to fight for Christ. He was willing to die for him. But he wasn't willing to go to death for him, right? He didn't understand that was Christ's purpose. He says, "Why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake." And it is true. You know, I think he meant it. I think he was honest when he said that. He was willing to be killed for Christ. But he wasn't willing to go with Christ unto death. And that's what Jesus knew, is that there's something that needed to happen in Peter's life, right? There had to be a change before he could serve Christ how he was supposed to. He said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And so the rooster would crow. I mean, there's two ideas about when the rooster would crow. The one idea is, like, you know, the night watchman would hear the first rooster crow. It'd be like 12:30 at night. The other idea would be what we're probably more familiar with, is that at first dawn, the rooster crows, right? That's what happens. Whatever it is, I think the point that Jesus is emphasizing is that Peter's denial would follow quickly, right? That it was coming. He says, before the rooster crows, right? So before the next day, essentially, Jesus is going to be denied by Peter three times. And that's what, that's how he responds to him. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And the "your" there is plural. So he was addressing Peter, right? But now he switches to all the disciples. He's referring to all of them. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." These are the four questions, right? So the first one that we have, you know, he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And in answer to that, right, he actually confronts Peter, because Peter, like, follows up. He says, like, "Hey, I'll follow you to the death. And, you know, why can't we immediately go and be where you are?" Well, it's because they don't know, right? But this is what Jesus responds with. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," in verse 1. So he's talking to all the disciples now, that "you" is plural. And even though Jesus is departing, he will come back, right? He's coming back. We know in terms of the second coming, right, that Jesus will come back and he's going to establish authority over the earth. But also, he's going to be coming back in terms of the cross. He's going to die and he's going to resurrect, and he will, you know, come back and meet with the disciples again after the resurrection. But he also says this: "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And that's what Jesus is doing now. I mean, he's preparing a place for us. He's making intercession for us at the right hand of the throne of God. He's preparing a place for his children. So, "Lord, where are you going?" Right? The answer is, he's going to prepare a place for his children. The fact that there are many mansions is in his Father's house assures us that every person who puts faith in God will find a place in heaven, right? That if there's a mansion, there's many of them, it's not as if, oh, God's going to run out of room for his children. Like, every child of God has a place that Jesus has prepared for them. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. So Jesus is going to come back, like at the second coming, but he's also going to come back, and in terms of, like, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, though. We're going to see that later on, right? Jesus will return after the resurrection, and at the day of Pentecost, he's going to bestow his Spirit to the church, to his disciples, to all who call upon the name of God in Christ. And then eventually, right, he's going to call every one of his children home at the second coming, that he's prepared a home for us. And he says, you know the way. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So Jesus is explaining to him, you guys know the way. And Thomas doesn't understand it, right? He says, we don't know the way, Jesus. Where are you going? How can we know the way? So he declares the second question to Christ. Jesus responds to him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you had known me, or no one comes to the Father except through me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So Jesus answers Thomas' question this way, the Father is where I'm going, and I am how you will get there. Right? Where is he going? To the Father. How do we get to the Father? We get to the Father through Jesus Christ. And we see here, this is our sixth I am statement. It reminds us of what Jesus said in John 10, where he says, I am the door, right, to the sheepfold. Well, he's the way, right? He is the way that we get access to the Father. Salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who is sent from the Father. When he says, how do we get to where you're going? Where is he going? He's going to the Father. We know that, right? He's told him that. How do we get there? He says, I am the way. Acts 4:12 assures us that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's not another way. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that's important. Right? That's important for our society today. We're very pluralistic. You know, there's many ways. There's many ways to God. It's very relative. But if you believe the Bible, if you think it's an accurate record of what Jesus said, and you think it's an accurate record of what Jesus did, then who is the one qualified to speak about how to get to the Father? It's only the one who's been with the Father, right? It's Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to communicate to humanity about how we get to the Father. So if this is true, right? If the Bible is the Word of God, then Jesus is the way. There's no other way. You know, there's no other name through which we're saved. It's only through Christ. And so that's important for us to know, is that it's only through Christ. And then he assures them, right? That if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. So they're saying, well, you know, they're confused. They don't know how they can get to where he's going. Well, he's going to the Father. How do they get there? They get there through Christ. He is the way, right? He is the truth. There's no other truth out there that's going to bring you to God. It's Jesus Christ is the truth. There's no other way for you to receive eternal life except for through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But he assures them that they say, oh, we don't know the Father. Well, to know Christ is to know the Father. Verse 8, we come to our third question, right? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And I think Philip expresses humanity's longing for connection with God, right? That there are people out there, and they're seeking to connect with God through all sorts of different ways. Like, this is one of those universal things. We're looking for something. The human race is looking for something, and it's that connection with the divine, right? And Jesus reiterates from before, and he states clearly, like, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It reminds me of John's prologue, right? In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God except for the only begotten God. The only begotten Son has declared him," though. In the Greek class, we were just going over Colossians 1:15. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. That to see Christ, right, he is a representation of God here on this earth. He's the only one qualified to represent God. And so when they're asking, you know, when Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father," you know, he said it before, and they haven't grasped this concept yet. You know, they know that Jesus is unified with the Father. They know he's doing the work of the Father. Yet they haven't come to this conclusion yet. That to see him, to see Christ, is to see the Father. Seeing Jesus is the same as seeing the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God, but the only begotten Son declares God to us. In verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And we've heard him say this before to the Jews, right? If you don't believe me, believe my works. My works testify about. And he's describing the unity of the Father and the Son here. Right? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" He doesn't speak on his own authority, but he speaks on behalf of the Father. If his words aren't enough to convince you, though, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father," in verse 11, "and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." If it's hard to believe, like, hey, he's saying some pretty deep and theologically hard to accept things, look at the works that he performs, right? Are they the works of God? When you look at Jesus' works while he was here on the earth, did he do the work of God? If he's a man doing... Good answer. Yeah, thank you. If he's a man doing the work of God, right, and his word is not inconsistent with what God has said in the past, but it actually fulfills, you know, God's past revelation, then we have to accept him as coming on behalf of God, right? And if his works align with what God is doing on the earth, if his words align with what God is doing on the earth, then we have to receive him the same way that we receive God. In verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." And so here we see Jesus is commissioning his disciples, right, for the work of the messianic kingdom, for the new covenant. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now that's interesting, right? Because you look at Jesus, it's like, well, up to this point he's done some pretty fantastic things, and then we know that his hour has come. What's his hour? It's dying on the cross for the sins of all humanity, and then conquering death through his resurrection. So I don't think that I'm ever going to do a work that's equivalent to that in my lifetime. I mean, have any of you guys done something that's like as good as the resurrection? It's like, probably not. I mean, you just pick these six miracles that, you know, he's or these seven miracles he's done up to this point in his ministry. I also haven't topped those in terms of like spectacular works. So what does he mean by greater works? Well, we look at the works of the apostles, right? And spreading the gospel. And they did greater works, more works than what Jesus did. You look at the church in Acts, right? That the work of God's going out there. You look at the work of the cross, not just Jesus' work of the cross, you know, that time in history, but the work of the cross in bringing people to salvation. That's happening through the church today. right, that's happening through his disciples. Not just the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, but any disciple of Christ is continuing in the work of the cross today. If you believe in him, you are accomplishing the work of Christ today, right? The works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What's going to expand the kingdom of God on this earth is Jesus going to the Father. We know that if he goes to the Father, then he's going to send the Helper. If the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, right? That he's not limited by space, right? Jesus, having a human body, is limited spatially. He can only be in one place at one time. Even if, like, you know, in his glorified body, he can somehow, like, phew, like, translate to one place and talk to someone and translate to the other side of the world, right, and talk to another person. Like, he's still only in one place at one time. For his work to be spreading out throughout the whole earth, he's going to ascend, he's going to go to be with the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit to accomplish greater works on the earth today. And those are the works that we're involved in today. Is that's our awesome privilege, is to be involved in the greater works of Jesus Christ here on this earth. You know, greater than the miracles that you're looking at. You know, it's greater than the resurrection in that it's going out and it's doing more, right? It's spreading the work of salvation across the whole earth. It says, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so the name here is important. When we think of name, it's not like a magic word. It's not if you say Jesus Christ, like I've heard some people tell you that you have to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not praying in his name. You know, you got to call him Lord Jesus Christ or else it's not going to happen. It's not an incantation. The mindset of this time period is the name represented the person, right? Who they were, their identity. So when we ask anything in his name, it's those who ask things seeking his glory, who speak accurately on behalf of him, and who are genuine representatives of Christ. When they ask anything, when you are representing Christ, when you're seeking his glory, you can ask anything. Now, oftentimes we don't receive what we ask, and we know that is because we ask amiss, right? We don't ask according to God's purposes, but when I'm representing Christ and I'm asking things in his name, I'm representing him accurately, genuinely, and I'm seeking his glory here on this earth, I can ask anything, and there's nothing that he won't do to accomplish his work. But when it says, if you ask anything in my name, that really is something that represents him. It doesn't mean that if I say Jesus in my prayers, that like for some reason that will, you know, get me. If I say, Jesus, give me gumballs, you know, like, Jesus is going to give me gumballs because I asked for it in his name, right? Unless those gumballs are going to bring him glory and represent his purposes here on the earth, and then, like, you can pray for gumballs with confidence. And, like, I'm sure that there are people out there who have prayed for provision, like, you know, probably even here, they probably prayed for provision for the candy to pass out to people and things like that. And if it's accomplishing God's purposes, then like you pray in faith for gumballs, and God's going to provide more than you could even imagine. Yeah, Jake. Yeah, I mean, I think they tremble at his name because they know who he is, right? I don't think there's anything about like forming the word Jesus because we're all saying it wrong. I mean, his name wasn't Jesus. His name wasn't what's written in our Bibles. It's not Yesu, right? Because that's Greek. His name was probably something like Yeshua, like Joshua. So it's not the actual name, but it's what the name represents. When they tremble at his name, if you're invoking the name of Christ, you're invoking everything that he represents as a child of God, and you're saying, like, in the name of Christ, well, then, yeah, I think they tremble at that. But they tremble at what it represents. It's not like magic, right? That's what distinguishes us from the occult, is the occult uses practices in order to gain power, right? And for us, there is power in Jesus Christ, and as we serve him, there's power. It doesn't have to do with, you know, how I practice my prayers, if I do them in just the right way. It's like, that's not what makes prayer powerful. It's not technique, right? But it's who I'm praying to. That who is the source of that power? It's God. He's a loving Father, right, who seeks to answer the prayers of his children. But just like a loving Father, he's going to answer prayers for our good and not for our detriment, which I appreciate. So he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is a concept that we find in the Old Testament, right? Is that those who love God keep his commandments, right? If you have the true love for God, you're going to listen to what he says. And yet, we know that people fall short, right? That God has his commandments, and even those who love God, you know, profess him as their God. They're like, hey, like, I love God. They can't keep his commandments. They fall short. In fact, the law accuses them before God and shows them that they're unrighteous. But there's hope. Look at Ezekiel 36:27. This is the promise of God to his people in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:27. Somebody want to read that? Yeah. Cody.
I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
So this is the promise for rebellious Israel, is that he's going to give them his spirit, and that his spirit's going to enable them to keep his commands. This is a promise all the way back from the Old Testament, right? Of a work that God's going to do for his people. The promise of the Spirit was there. And we're going to see it's fulfilled in the New Testament, though. That the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to his people so that way we can fulfill his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Up to this point, people have found out, they've discovered that we can't do it, right? No matter how much I love God, I can't keep his commandments. I fall short. And verse 16 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The gift of the Spirit enables us to keep the commandments, that we love God, and yet we're unable in our own strength to follow after him, right? We can't keep his words. We can't keep his commandments. The Spirit allows us to. It enables us to follow God as he desires. And we're going to see that there's a transition here from the speaking about the disciples need to have faith in Christ, right? So it's like, yes, there is that. They need to believe in him. And with that belief comes the empowering of the Holy Spirit, though. Right? God's calling us to have faith in him. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments to be saved. But the outsource of our love towards him results in us listening to him. And so Jesus tells them that he's going to pray that the Father will bring them a helper, and he's going to abide with them forever. And that's how we can keep the commandments of God. If you love God and you want to keep his commandments, believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, through God's grace, will enable you to keep his commandments. And it says here, it says another helper, right? That I'll pray to the Father and he will give you another helper. The Spirit's going to be the one who's doing the work that Christ was doing in his disciples, right? Encouraging them, strengthening them, teaching them. The Holy Spirit is another helper for his disciples. And today, like, we have the Holy Spirit along with Jesus Christ. And we know that there's a promise In verse 17, and this is really cool, we're going to see this pan out in the Godhead, right? Is, but the we have that question from Judas, not Iscariot, and he's going to ask this question. And what we're going to see is we already have the answer, though, right? How will you manifest yourself to us and not the world? Look what he says. He's going to give them another helper that he may abide with you forever. So the Holy Spirit's going to abide with them. The Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's a promise of the Spirit dwelling with them. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And this is the promise from verse 3, right? Where he says, I will come to you. That he's going to come for his people. He's not going to leave his people without any hope, without any resources. And I think this is really fulfilled in the promise of the Spirit, right? That his people will receive the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is going to come back. His people will receive the Spirit. And he will ascend again. And he's also going to come for his people in terms of that home, right? Where are you going? Well, he's going to prepare a place for us. And once that place is prepared, once the work is finished, we're going to have homes with Christ for forever. So that's speaking of his second coming. I will not leave you orphans. I will come for you. So he's going to be with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's also going to come back for us in the second coming to take us home. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So here's a promise that in a little while, he's going to be gone, but we'll see him again. Why? Because I live, you will live also. That Jesus Christ is going to raise from the dead. He's going to resurrect. And if Jesus can resurrect, then we too can resurrect. Right? If Jesus can conquer death, then his promise of eternal life, we know it's a legitimate promise because he's proven it. And in verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So here we see Jesus represents the Father to us, right? We know that he is in his Father is in him. But here we see that Jesus is going to be in us. And we're going to know this on that day. That day is the day the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. He's the promise, right? He basically tells us that Christ has done a work. It's the promise. It's the evidence of our salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. At that day, and so that's looking forward to the day of Pentecost and the application of the Holy Spirit to the church from that time forward, right? That you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, he is who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus demonstrates his love through obedience to God. Obedience to his word and service to others. And we can only keep God's commandments. We can only follow after the example of Christ as we go through the power of the Spirit. And we have a final question from Judas, not Iscariot. This guy must have been known as not Iscariot for like the rest of his life, right? Maybe at this time, like when the events were actually happening, he might have just been like another Judas. And there's a few, like, when you look at the disciples, there's a few people they think that he could be. Sometimes they say he's Thaddeus. And then they also might call him Judas, the son of James, is another option there. And it's not like 100% sure because a lot of times they would go by different names. But he's one of the disciples. We know that he's not Iscariot. John makes that clear for us. I'm sure Judas was happy about that. Not about sharing the name, but that there was a distinction made, right? And Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And notice what's happening. They're not getting it, right? Jesus just told them that I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and you're going to have the Spirit, but the world's not going to have the Spirit. It's like, if I'm asking that question, I think for me it's really clear. But then I always have to remember, I'm looking back at this, you know, through the lens of the cross. I'm looking back at this with the Holy Spirit. So it's like, I can't hold it against them too much. Like, Jesus is changing their perspective, right? And this is how Jesus answers Judas, not Iscariot, with, how will you manifest yourself to us, right? And not to the world. How is this going to happen? He said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So once again, he claims authority from the Father, right? This is God's word. I'm representing him. But notice at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, right, him and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. So previously, in verse 17, we saw that the Holy Spirit dwells with God's children. Now, we're reading that Jesus and the Father dwell with God's children. Now, I know that this is not like an explicit claim to the Trinity, right? But who dwells with us? God does. The Father does, the Spirit does, and Jesus Christ dwells with us. Now, it says that the Spirit is in us, but we know that God is with us. No matter what I go through, where I go, I have that confidence that God is with me because I'm his child. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, he's going to dwell with his children, and he's not going to be dwelling with those who aren't his children. This is the type of person that God reveals himself to, right? The person that keeps his commandments, right? The one that loves God. How do we keep his commandments? We can only do that through the Spirit. You know, we fall short without the working of the Spirit. How do we receive his Holy Spirit? Through belief. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit. And that's how, you know, some will know God and others won't, right? How he will manifest himself to his disciples, to his children, but not to the world. He who does not love me, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus speaks of God's presence residing in each and every believer continually. You know, there's going to be a presence of God in our lives. Jesus dwells with us. The Father dwells with us. The Holy Spirit dwells with us. God dwells with us. In verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so we're coming to the end of this portion of his address to the disciples. Right? He's saying, these things, what I've spoken to you, I've said to you while being present. It implies that Jesus knows he's not going to be with them shortly, right? I'm present now, and I'm saying these things because I am present with you right now while being present, but he won't be for long. And it tells us something about the ministry of the Spirit, right? We see that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things. The Holy Spirit's going to be our teacher. That's why, you know, when we come together, we read the Word, I always love to ask the Spirit to help us understand, because I know that there are things that we can only understand spiritually, right? They're discerned spiritually. Can't do them with human understanding. We need the work of the Spirit. That he's going to teach us, and he says he's going to bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you, right? So, you know, he reminds us of what Jesus said. That's a work of the Spirit. We know that, you know, he's not giving some independent revelation. It's not like the Spirit's giving something that's contrary to what God has given. But he brings to light the true meaning of Jesus' words, right? He brings to light the significance of Jesus' words to our lives today. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this particular setting where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that gives me confidence because I know that the promise to the disciples has a direct correlation to the New Testament scriptures, right? When it says that the Spirit is going to bring to remembrance all things that I said to you, well, I know when they're communicating to us through the scriptures, right? They've written down their accounts of what Jesus said to them and what Jesus did. Well, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is bringing to their remembrance, it's reminding me of all the things that Jesus said that need to be communicated. You know, I'm not worried about like, oh, what if John forgot something that's really important? Well, if it's a work of the Spirit, then I'm trusting that that is the work of the Spirit, is to remind us of what Jesus said, all things that he said. Verse 27, he says, "In peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So he's emphasizing the peace that he gives is different from the world's peace. And what does the world have to offer in terms of peace? I mean, there are things that can bring you a peace on this earth, right? If you're worried about, like, you know, paying for your next semester of Bible college, and then you get a job, or someone gives you money, like, where does that money come from? Well, you know, it's here, it's like an earthly thing, and it provides for your semester, right? So you could have some peace in that. Like, that's the peace of the world. Like, it could bring this temporary relief from anxiety. But that's not the peace that Jesus has. He gives the peace that surpasses understanding. He gives peace in the eternal, right? That no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our situations, if we don't have money, if we're lacking in something that we think we need, we can still have peace because it's the peace of Christ, right? Not the peace of the world. And this is peace that only comes from right relationship with God. You know, I can't have this peace. I can't be trusting in Christ if I don't have a right relationship with God, right? If I don't have the eternal, like, security, if I'm not looking to my citizenship in the heavens, I can't have a peace about this world. I mean, even if everything's going great for me right now, there's always tomorrow, right? And I could be worried about tomorrow. There's always eternity. What's going to happen to me after I die? Those are things that the world can't offer to you. They can't give you tomorrow. They can't give you eternity. They can't give you promises after death. Through the resurrection, we can have true peace because we understand the eternal purposes of God. We understand that we have a hope that's laid up for us in heaven and not on this earth. Verse 28 says, "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And a correct understanding of God's purposes would have given them joy, right? Because they'd understand this is God accomplishing his work. And they have this relationship with Christ that's kind of self-centered at this point in time. They think of him as their teacher, right? Their rabbi. They're following after him. If he dies, it's like going to take him from them. And so they're not rejoicing in that. That's why Peter would rebuke him when Jesus told the disciples that, you know what, like, I'm going to die. He said, "Not so, Lord." Well, it's because he didn't understand the purposes of God. He was willing to die for Christ, but he wasn't willing to go to death with Christ. He didn't understand the purpose of God. If he did, he'd be rejoicing because he sees the work of God. At the end of 28, it says this phrase, "For my Father is greater than I." And we want to understand this in two ways. We want to understand it in Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity, right? Because when he says God is greater than I, does he mean that in his divine essence? No, they're the same, right? They are both God. There's not a greater or a lesser in terms of, you know, their purpose, in terms of their essence. They have the same purpose, they have the same essence. They're essentially God. But in his humanity, right, he's subordinate in relationship to the Father, or office, right? What he's fulfilling is he is submitting to the Father. When he says the Father is greater than I, he means in his humanity, He means, like, in his humility, he's submitting to the work of the Father here on this earth. And so, yeah, we can say, okay, yeah, the Father is greater than Jesus in that way, but we want to remember that it's not as if there's, like, three gods and, you know, well, God the Father is, like, the best God, right? And Jesus is, like, the second best God, and the Holy Spirit gets the bronze medal of gods, right? There's not, like, a pedestal where they're standing up, you know, on different levels. They're all God, and it would be wrong to think of them differently in that way, but we know in his position, right, in his relationship to the Father, accomplishing the work that here on the earth, that he's subordinate to him, right? He's working under him, and so he can say, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe me. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so he reaffirms prophecy, right? I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Prophecy is one of the ways that God verifies his message. He's saying, okay, if my miracles weren't enough, if my works weren't enough, this word, right, this prophecy should be enough that when you see it come to pass, you might believe. And that's what we read throughout John's gospel, is they didn't understand all these things, but then after the cross, they look back and it's like, oh, this makes sense now. He says, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? For the ruler of this world is coming. And we know that the ruler of the world is Satan. He's coming, and that the events that are moving towards his crucifixion are in motion, right? Satan entered into Judas. Judas is going to betray Jesus, and that betrayal is ultimately going to result in Jesus' death on the cross. And that's the confrontation, right, is that he's going to be put on the cross. The ruler of this world is coming. But he has no part in Jesus, right? They're not connected in any way. And in verse 31, I like how the New English translation writes this. The New King James one is a little confusing for me, so let me read it to you. But I'm doing just what the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. In closing, right, he restates what he's been telling them. He affirms his love and obedience for the Father, that he's doing the work of God, that he loves the Father, and that this is going to be a testimony to the world, that as Jesus is doing the work of God, it's going to go out to the whole world, you know, eventually, that this is the work of God, Jesus accomplished it, it's going to be the testimony of God to all nations. You know, I'm doing just what my Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And so he has a love for his disciples, right? He's going to the cross. He has this genuine love, self-sacrificing love. But we don't want to miss out that he has a genuine love for the Father, though. And that he's motivated by love for the Father. Like, if we didn't ever exist, there would still be love between the Father and Son that would be perfect, right? We don't factor into God's relationship with himself, you know, to the work of the Trinity, that he is self-sustaining, self-existing, and he needs nothing. When I look at everything that God does, it's because it's his good pleasure, right? The fact that he created everything, it was for his pleasure. The fact that he saved us, it's for his pleasure. He loved us because that's who he is, but it also says he loved the Father. And he's representing that to us here on the earth. And I'm glad that Jesus loves the Father, because that's that perfect love. And I think that's represented in his love to us. But, you know, we see that his love for the Father is really a testimony to the whole world. And he finishes with, arise, let us go from here, right? And so this may indicate that it's at this time in, you know, their night, that Jesus and his disciples will get up and go on that walk and eventually end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. But It doesn't necessarily mean that. It could also mean that Jesus just told his disciples, hey, it's time to go. And then when we pick up in chapter 15, that the information in chapter 15 doesn't necessarily have to be on the way to Gethsemane or in Gethsemane. It could have happened in the same room. He could still be speaking to him. It's just, arise, let us go. It's saying, hey, it's time to go. And you guys have all been in situations like that where it's like you say, hey, it's time to go, but then you stay, right, for a little longer and you finish up your conversation or whatever. So what this means, I don't know. You know, I don't know what location necessarily our next section takes place in, but I know that it's connected, right, to what he's been speaking about to his disciples. So we'll pick back up in chapter 15.